Because we're doing an experiment tonight. In Kaiaf, we often try new things. And so what we're going to do tonight is I am not going to put the words to the verses on the screen tonight. Now, if you have a Bible with you, go ahead and open it up to Ephesians chapter 3. If you don't have a Bible, someone near you probably does. Just scoot over and look. And if they won't let you look, just stare them in the eye and say, "That's not very Christian." They're at Kaiaf, they have to let you look at their Bible. If you don't have a Bible, you have a smartphone, you can go to BibleGateway.com, and it will come up there. And if you don't have a Bible and would like one, you may. Does anyone need a Bible? Anyone? All right, cool. So, now, yes, perfect. And so if this doesn't work, we're trying it for like 2 weeks. If it doesn't work, don't worry. We'll go back to what wasn't working before. And so it's a no-lose situation. So, Riley?
All right, so if you guys could check out, I just have to check. Ephesians 3, 2 through 12. Okay, so I'm just going to read through them, and you know, if my voice isn't doing it for you, you can hear God.
What version do you have?
It's the NIV. Just a picture. All right. Here we go. Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to people in other generations, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles and heirs together are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. In him, and through him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence.
Amen. Thank you, Riley. Okay, so we are continuing our series on the mysteries of the New Testament. This is a phrase most often used by Paul to talk about generally not something that is hidden or concealed, but something that is just, it baffles your mind. So if you're a guy, girls are a mystery. You're a girl, guys are a mystery in the biblical sense. You can understand some things about them, but you can't plumb the depths. It's just confusing. So Paul, in this passage, drops the word mystery a lot. Ephesians chapter 3, the mystery made known to be by revelation. Skip down to verse 4, the mystery of Christ. Verse 6, this mystery is it through the gospel. Mystery, mystery, mystery. Now in this passage, Paul lays out for us what he considers to be one of the fundamental aspects of Christianity, which is its radical inclusiveness. I find that interesting because one of the most common criticisms that I hear of Christianity, or if I'm talking with someone about faith and they're resistant, one of their biggest pushbacks is often along these lines. Yeah, but Christianity just seems so intolerant and narrow-minded and exclusive. And I just want to suggest that is a very strange criticism to make of the one religion which has permeated just about every culture on this planet. And I want you to realize how rare that is, that a religion truly becomes a global phenomenon. Think about, for example, Hinduism. I'm not knocking on Hinduism intrinsically. I'm just saying, I want you to think about the fundamental difference that we see here. Something like, and I wrote it down on my notes, 750 million. Oh, let me ask you this. Where are most Hindus located? Where do they live? India. Yeah, something like 750 million of the 900 million Hindus in the world live in India. Like, there's this dense cluster right there on that one piece of land. Now, it's a big piece of land, but still, like, that's very, very dense. Now, compare that with Christianity. Who knows where the largest church in the world is located?
South Korea.
In South Korea. Do you happen to know what the most populous Christian nations are? Like, not Christian nations in the sense, like, they have, like, the Bible or the Constitution, but in the sense that they are the most raw numbers of Christians there. Now, I need to throw out a little disclaimer, by the way. This is a very hard statistic to get to really know what it means, because researchers generally define Christianity for these purposes and demographic purposes in a different way than most of us would intuitively define it. And so they include people that we might think that's a strange list to put them on. But basically, if you were to approach it with a different definition, it would just draw the numbers down a little bit. It wouldn't change distribution. Here's where the most Christians in the world are located, according to several different researches that I looked at. The United States has the most raw number, followed close by China. Brazil, then China. The United States, Brazil, then China, then Mexico, then Russia, the Philippines, Nigeria, the Democratic Republic of Congo, Germany, and Ethiopia.
Get
them. Yeah! Ethiopia! That eunuch wasn't playing, man. He went back and he did some work. There's the thing. Those 10 countries combined account for less than half the global Christians. In other words, Christianity is a remarkably globally diversified faith. In fact, Christianity is, according to researchers, the majority religion demographically in 158 different countries and territories. That's more than two-thirds of the countries and territories that fit on this little blue ball that orbits the sun. And not only is Christianity very, very global and inclusive, so that we have no geographic center, unlike Hinduism, or think of other religions. You can localize them on a specific geographic region, either a country or a region of countries. Just do it in your head. We're very unique in that way. It's radical. In fact, look around the room. We're a very diverse group of people. We are likely one of the most diverse groups here at Stanford in terms of the only thing that draws us together is not a commonality of ethnicity or of gender or of anything else. Our commonality is in Christ. If you're a guest tonight, we welcome you. But the reason that most of us have gathered together is because of our faith. And this is an intrinsic part of Christianity. In fact, this is part of the promise that God's purposes are working in this direction. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. Says this: after this I looked, John speaking of a vision that he had, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." People from every nation, every tribe, every language, and the culmination of God's intent for this planet are all gathered around the throne, singing praise to the one who died for them. There's this remarkable inclusiveness in Christianity. The gospel brings people together. And Paul calls this a great mystery. And the mystery, he says precisely, is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. The mystery for Paul is that there's no longer Jew or Greek. Now, if you're not steeped in the Bible, if you haven't read it a lot or haven't had it taught to you from the time you're... This might seem like a strange thing to marvel at, but I hope if you have a sense of historical perspective, or even just recent history, ethnic identity is one of the most powerful and potentially divisive things that humanity has ever stumbled upon. I mean, look at all the wars that we have seen in recent history and wonder how many of them have a component that is rooted in this sense of ethnicity. And what Paul is saying is God's mystery is this. His plan is that there's not going to be any fundamental ethnic division anymore before his throne, that everyone is going to be one before God. That is a novel idea to Christianity, and one which has begun to transform the course of human history. Now, if you've read the Bible much, you realize that the way it went for the Old Testament is it seemed like God was only going to do anything good for the biological descendants of Abraham, for the children of Israel, the descendants of the promise. that God was going to minister to them and bless them. And the prophets were all talking about, like, God will smite this nation and destroy this nation and overthrow that. But Israel, he will bless and love and show mercy to you like a mother hen. And it's just like all love for Israel, all hate for everybody else. But then you begin to read more carefully and you realize, no, there's this bigger hope. This longer hope that eventually God's going to do something for the Gentiles. But what it was always very ill-defined. It was confusing to a devout Jew, a descendant of Abraham, to say, yeah, but God's going to be kind to them in some way, but how? I don't know how this is all going to work out. And this is Paul's point, that this was a mystery. For ages past, it was hidden up in God's heart. He didn't disclose it fully, the way he was going to bring it all about. And this was his plan, that through Jesus' death on the cross, he would bind all people together into one tribe, into this one group who derives their identity from Jesus Christ. Now, this is a good time to talk about the concept of identity. This is something that your typical Stanford student has a couple classes on, a lot of dorm conversations about, you spend time thinking about. As a Christian, to the extent that you are committed to Christ, your identity is in Christ. Now, there are many sources of identity. We have our gender identity, we have our ethnic identity, we have our socioeconomic, we have all these different, you know, we have our major, right? That becomes an identity. I'm a techie, I'm a fuzzy, I'm a physicist, I'm a historian, I'm a whatever. Your marital status, I'm single, I'm married. Like, all these different things, it's complicated. We have these, by the way, I'm 38, I'm looking, it's never complicated. If you ever don't know what the status of your relationship is, ask me and I will tell you if you're dating or not. It is always so easy to identify. So I'm just here. That's a service I offer free of charge to anyone who's curious. By the way, here's how you know if you're dating. You go on dates. If you do it more than once, it's an ing word. You're dating. Boom. Done. It's that easy. Moving on. But these other sources of identity are always secondary. They are never primary if your faith is in Christ. I by no means mean to diminish the importance of your racial heritage, of the family background, of any of these other things. But I want to drive this home pretty hard because I think that at Stanford we often think about identity in a limited and unhelpful way. So I am a middle-aged, white, bearded male. Just a few things I have in common with Chuck Norris. But that is not who I am at my essence. Who I am at my essence is a follower of Jesus Christ. Now, if you're thinking about this, you're wondering, like, why is it better to root your identity in religion rather than gender or race or something else? Like, how is that superior? In several ways. I will give you four right now. First, rooting your identity in Christ encompasses both who you are and also who you hope to be. That doesn't come from rooting your identity in your gender or in your ethnicity. That simply talks about who you are and some of the opportunities and obstacles you faced in your life. But it doesn't say anything about what you look like as a mature person, what your aspirations, your dreams are. Women don't hope for different things than men, intrinsically. But Christians have a very specific set of hopes that are enjoined upon us. Second, rooting your identity in Christ flows from your choice rather than something arbitrary about you. It reveals something deeper and truer about you than some accident of birth. When you root your identity in Christ, you're simultaneously embracing something that is internal, Christ in you, the hope of glory, and something external, Christ on the throne, seated at the right hand of God. But if you allow your primary sense of identity to come from something like your ethnicity, then you're only accepting something intrinsic to yourself, not something that is also intrinsic. Identity in Christ resonates both within your soul and the universe. So one, you should root your identity in Christ because it is something that encompasses your dreams and your hopes, encompasses your future. Second, because it is a choice and not something arbitrary. Third, rooting your identity in Christ is transformative. It's got power. Gender doesn't have power. I mean, men and women have each done great things throughout history. But masculinity is not something great throughout history. Femininity is not. People have done great things. But the power of the gospel has the ability to transform your heart. Rooting your identity in Christ is linking yourself with the most dynamic power that the world has ever seen, that the world has ever known. The Holy Spirit has the ability to give you freedom and peace and joy and hope. And rooting your identity in that is rooting your identity in something transcendent. These other words, race, gender, they're static nouns. The gospel is an event. It is what God is accomplishing through Christ. Fourth, rooting your identity in Christ, and this is crucial, is an act of humility. It is saying, I lack. I'm broken and I can't fix myself. I need you. Now, that's crucial because that means that when we come to Christ, we come to God in Christ, we admit we have no grounds upon which to justify ourselves. So much of the conflict that plagues this globe is rooted in our need to justify our identity. That because I am of this tribe, or because I am of this racial heritage, because I'm of this or that, because my ancestors did this, therefore I'm better than you. You see, in the sense to establish myself, I almost invariably, not always, but almost invariably, wind up with this level of superiority somewhere, a whiff of it about me. But the gospel is rooted in brokenness. It's rooted in humility. Now, there are people throughout history who have definitely had a sense of superiority in the name of Christ, but here's the thing. You can look back and clearly, by the standards of Christianity, say they were hypocrites. They were not taking their thoughts to their logical conclusion. They were broken in their brain or they were broken in their soul. They were sinning, either through weakness or willfulness. However, it's not so with, let's say I'm a misogynist. I think men are awesome and women are just tools to be used. I'm not a hypocrite. I'm taking the idea of men are awesome. I'm proud of myself as a male into one of its logical conclusions. And so I would just beseech you, to the extent that you believe Jesus is the Lord of your life, allow him to completely define your identity, not to the extent of forgetting who you are. The fact that you're a woman or a man, the fact that you are Hispanic or Asian or whatever, that matters. And Christ, it says in the Bible, knows all the hairs on your head. He certainly knows these other important attributes of your life. But they're always supplementary aspects of identity, not core points of identity. In fact, one helpful way to think about sin is that sin frequently flows from rooting our identity in something other than Jesus. Which brings me to something that I think some of you will like a lot and some of you will hate a lot, but I feel like I need to say it. I think the biggest source of conflict between the LGBT community on campus and the Christian community on campus comes to this issue of identity. It's not so much that the Bible says that homosexual actions are immoral, although it does. It is not so much that I care about what people are doing behind closed doors. It's not that. It's this. We have an incompatible understanding of what constitutes legitimate identity. When a gay activist talks to me, as has happened several times, they talk in terms of you're trying to be heteronormative. In other words, my identity is in my sexuality. My identity is in my attractions. An idea which I completely and categorically reject. That's not the source of who I am. It doesn't define who I am. I am not fundamentally a heterosexual. That's a word that you're imposing upon me. The thing is, they feel the same way, that when I impose upon them the category of rebel or sinner against God, in other words, your identity is in the wrong place, they categorically reject it. It's incompatibility of understanding. And we often talk past this fundamental point. The issue fundamentally is one of identity. If you're here, by the way, and same-sex attraction is part of your job, a part of your journey, it's a part of your walk, I want you to know you're not alone. You're not even alone in this room. There are people in this room whom that is something that they struggle with. And they refuse to allow that to define them. That is a part of who they are, but it is not all of who they are. And so, if that is an aspect of your journey, know that you're welcome here. But also know that we are deeply committed to the idea that your primary identity needs to be in Jesus. And that as you more fully root your identity in Jesus, it will have a transformative effect upon every area of your life, including your attractions. Now, there are other implications of your identity being in Christ, and I want to just draw attention to them quickly before we move on to the rest of the passage. First, if your identity is truly in Christ, if you've made that the hallmark of your existence, and that means that you cannot allow your identity to be defined by your failures. Many of us do. So you were lazy. You slept with your girlfriend. You let your temper get the best of you. You looked at porn. You got drunk this weekend. You got drunk this afternoon. You got drunk while I was preaching. You smoked marijuana without a medical license. You were afraid to share your faith with a friend. You promised God you read the Bible every day, and you haven't cracked a spine in a week, in a month, since coming to campus. Okay, those are all failures, yes. But they're not your identity. That's not who you are. I want you to think about the parable of the prodigal son, if you have knowledge of that story in the Bible. It's the son who ran away from his father and lived a wayward life and then came back home. The father, while he was still a long way off, ran to him and embraced him. And I want you to notice this. The father never calls him a prodigal son in the story. That's not his identity. The father says, "My son." That's his identity. Your identity is not in your weaknesses, your shortcomings, your inability. Your identity is in Christ. Your identity is as a son or daughter of the King. In the same way, your identity is not bound up in your victories. You gave all your money away to a homeless man, and then in your mailbox, the Lord sent you an envelope with $1,000. You prayed for a sick person, and they were healed in the quad. You shared your faith with your professor, and she repented in class, and then led the class in Amazing Grace. That's not your identity either. That's not who you are. What did Paul say in this very passage? Paul said, I am less than the least of all God's people. I don't have this awesome ministry because I'm an awesome person. That's not my identity. My identity as is someone who has received God's grace. That's my identity. All this other stuff is a side note. It's good. It's worth celebrating. It's worth sharing testimonies about, but it's not worth getting my sense of self wrapped up within. Your identity is not in your gifts, it's not in your family, not in your failures, not in your wealth, not in your race, not in your gender. Fundamentally, your identity is in Christ. Now, Paul moves on in this passage, and so must we. In verse 7, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 7, Paul says, "I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace that was given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all the Lord's people, this grace was given to me to preach to the Gentiles the boundless riches of Christ. To make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery." That's a weird phrase. The administration of this mystery. You probably never heard that phrase ever outside this passage. What does it mean to administrate a mystery? That's just weird. Okay. What does it mean to administer medication? Well, it means to either pour it down your throat or slap it on the salve or whatever, or to just, give you an injection. I administer it. I put it in you. I make it effective. If I'm the office administrator, what do? I mean, everyone else, they got plans, we're having this client meeting. I'm the one who puts it on the calendar. Okay, hey, we just sealed this deal. Okay, I'm the one who puts the bill in the mail. I'm the one who receives the checks and deposits them. The administrator is the one who makes stuff effective. What Paul's saying here is, I'm giving the administration of this mystery. I'm taking this idea and I'm putting feet on it in this world. I'm making it practical. I'm to the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God who created all things. God's intent was that now, through the church, that's us, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him, and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. So Paul's got this administration of the mystery. He's building multi-ethnic, inclusive congregations. Neither Jew nor Greek. Everyone come. Everyone is equal at the foot of the cross. That is the way that Paul is fulfilling, fleshing out this mystery of God, this group of people whose identity is in Christ more than in anything else. But then it says that God had a reason for giving Paul this message, this purpose, that his intent, verse 10, was that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God, the wisdom of God in all of its splendor, all the different aspects of it, would be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. What? Okay, first, who are the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms? Well, one of the best principles for interpreting the Bible is the principle of context. That basically, as you're trying to understand what a strange phrase means, you should look and see if the author uses a similar phrase or the same phrase elsewhere nearby. Because very frequently, it informs the way that it's used here. So later in the same book, Ephesians, Paul says this, "Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In other words, when Paul says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is going to be manifest to the rulers and authorities, he means demons. What? Wait. So by building these multi-ethnic congregations, these inclusive bodies of believers, that in some way you're preaching the gospel to demons? Is that even biblical? That just seems weird. Like, you know, it's like you're sitting down with Satan. Hey, Mr. Beelzebub, I've been wanting to say this for a while, and I just kind of get the courage up. So Jesus died on the cross, and it's for the salvation. Yes, I'm familiar with the story. You know, it's like Satan needs to know the gospel. I mean, he's aware. He was sort of involved through Judas, if you recall the whole thing, way things went down. That's not the point. The point is instead that through the building of radically inclusive communities, that what is being demonstrated to these evil forces that are arrayed against God, and incidentally, real forces. Like when the Bible talks about demons, it's not talking about metaphors for psychological illnesses or for, you know, an abstract way of talking about, you know, unjust societal structures. All those things matter and are real. There's also actual spiritual personal entities that hate you and hate God. And Paul's very frank that one of the things the church is here for is to do battle with them. And one way that we do battle, Paul says here, is by gathering together with our identity in Christ rather than in something else. Our identity in something that unites rather than in something that divides. And that what happens when we gather together, it freaks demons out. Because it means the gospel is working. It means that the cross was not a source, not God's greatest folly, it was his greatest wisdom. It wasn't weakness, it was strength. It wasn't defeat, it was victory. And hell trembles when we gather together and pray. Hell trembles when we gather together and worship. Hell trembles when we get together for lunch in Arriaga and we have table fellowship with one another. The most powerful form of spiritual warfare that one of the most powerful forms of spiritual warfare that we engage in as a community is simply loving one another. Here's the thing. If you are in Christ, the question is not, if you're in Christ and you're in Chi Alpha, because there's different groups that God has raised up on this campus, and we each have a role to play, but within this community, if you're in this group, if Chi Alpha is your home, the question is not whether you're going to have a relationship with someone else in Chi Alpha. You do. You, Paul says, are the body of Christ and individually members of it. You're in relationship. We're part of the family. We're brothers and sisters. The question is not whether we will be in relationship. The question is, what sort of relationship will we have? Will it be healthy or unhealthy? Will it be loving or superficial? Satan fears a truly loving, radically inclusive Christian community. So if you want Satan's schemes to be thwarted at Stanford, love one another. If you want to see your friends come to Christ, love one another. Jesus said this himself in his high priestly prayer in John. He said, I pray that they may be one, as you and I are one, and that as they are one, the world would know that I was sent from the Father. Love one another. Now worship team, come back up. I'm almost done. This all culminates in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 12, where Paul caps off his argument. Paul says, in him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. In him and through faith in him, Jesus, we may approach God with freedom and with confidence. Tonight, two questions. First, where's your identity? Where's your identity today? Because the thing about human nature is we shift, we grow, we change. And that's good and healthy in so many ways. But also, we don't always move forward. Sometimes we just lapse back a little bit. Something that was a previous area of growth in our life becomes a point of weakness down the road. You know, the guy who was like, you know, a gym rat back in high school is like, you know, weighing 150 pounds overweight, you know, when he's 50 years old. Something that was virtue becomes a vice in life. We just shift. Things change. That would never happen to me. Look at your dad. Just saying, if your dad's got pot belly, you should start doing the crunches now. Because it's in you. In the same way, perhaps your identity, by definition, when you came to place your faith in Jesus, you rooted your identity in Christ. That's what it meant to bow your knee at the foot of the cross and say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. I need you to be my forgiver and my leader. Become my all in all. Jesus became your life. But over time, possibly, for some of you, different aspects of identity that are legitimate have begun to assume a disproportionate place in your mental constellation. And so now you think of yourself primarily as this, who is also a Christian, rather than, I am a Christian who is male, who is white, who is middle-aged, who is whatever. Right? If that's you, tonight, return to the purity of the gospel. Establish your identity in Christ once again. One. Number two. You might be here and you've never put your identity in Christ before. Either you just came because someone invited you, or you've been coming for a while, but it's been out of a sense of habit. That this is just a thing that your family does, or that you picked up here at Stanford. Tonight could be your night to truly experience, I mentioned the transformative power of identity in Christ. You can experience freedom and hope and forgiveness and peace and joy. And it begins right now. So in a few moments, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to invite everyone to bow their heads, and I'm going to pray over the whole room. And I'm going to ask those of you who wish to establish your identity in Christ, whether for the first time, i.e. becoming a Christian tonight, or renewing your identity in Christ. It's drifted. And this isn't for everyone here. It's not what altar calls where everyone needs to like do whatever. But this, you know I'm talking to you right now. That's you. And I'm just going to ask you, everyone else's heads will be bowed, their eyes will be closed, so that you have a moment of privacy. I'm going to ask you to raise your eyes and just make eye contact with me, and I'm going to pray for you in that moment. So we're going to do that, and then once we're done, we're going to go straight to worship. And I'll be up here praying. Trent, can you join me again in prayer over there this week? Okay. Father, I thank you. I thank you for the gift of the gospel, that we have a new identity that is not bound up in the stuff of our DNA, but is bound up in the very stuff of our spirit. God, that our identity is not something that constrains us, but something that empowers us. Our identity is not something that limits us and categorizes us, but something that transforms and liberates us. God, I pray for us to have a more clear image of what it means for our identity to be in Christ, to truly say that I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who died for me, who gave himself up for me. Lord, to say that I've been circumcised in Christ and my old self has been put off and a new self is there. Lord, to recognize that if I'm in Christ, I'm a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. I am a son of the King. I am a daughter of the King. I'm not my failures. I'm not my successes. I'm not my ethnicity. I'm not my gender. I am who you say that I am. Lord, help us live up to this great and glorious inheritance that you are giving us in the gospel. Tonight, if your identity is not in Christ in a meaningful way, and you'd like that to be reestablished right now, just everyone bow your heads, close your eyes, give people a moment of privacy, because this is really a vulnerable time for them. If you'd like me to pray for you, I'm not going to single you out, I'm not going to call your name out or anything. Just make eye contact with me right now. Yes. 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 Anyone else? Anyone back here behind me? All right. I'm not going to drag this out. But if you desire to reestablish or for the first time establish your sense of self in the risen Son of God and experience the power that raised him from the dead, I'll give you one more chance. Anyone else? Right now. All right. We're going to talk about that. Okay. God, I thank you for these people who are desiring a dynamic encounter with the Holy Spirit. Lord, meet them where they are at. Show them what it means to experience the fullness of the gospel in their lives. Reestablish your sense of self and their identity, the value system by which they make judgments, the thing that gets them up in the morning and sends them off to sound and restful sleep at night. Root them more fully in the gospel. Let Jesus shine through. In Jesus' name, we ask this all. Amen.